We like to mark days. We marked one Thursday in a commemoration of D-Day, so it's a day that is marked. We marked Brandon's birthday. We marked the day. We saw the other day that 97-year-old Tom Rice jump out of an airplane, and I was thinking, if he can do that, I can do that. So yesterday somewhere I was watching, and before the Belmont Stakes, they had people parachute to bring the flag in. I've gone to football games, and they parachute in and bring a ball and a flag and so forth, and they're not there, and then they're there. You're sitting there, and all of a sudden there are these guys falling out of the sky. And they had a little camera on this guy yesterday, and he was sitting on the edge of the airplane as if he were sitting on the side of the pool waiting to jump in. And as he did his head down, I saw New York. And I said, that's why I'll never jump an airplane. I don't like stepladders, much less something like that. But you mark things. I noticed it at football games when Alabama plays some directional school from Louisiana, they don't bring the flag in. When LSU comes to town, they bring the flag in because they say this is a day we want to mark. We yesterday had breakfast together as we sit around the table. It's not just a day on the calendar, it's a day to mark because we have fellowship together. Well, there are days that we have marked, and we mark on the Christian calendar. Name some of the days we notice.
Easter,
man, yeah. We notice. We Easter, we say we mark this. Not just the crucifixion of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. What's another day? Christmas, yeah, we mark it, and we mark it for a long time. Whole month that we're giving to Christmas, maybe even more on the worldly side at times than even the focus of the coming of Christ. But today we mark Pentecost Sunday. And when I think of Pentecost Sunday, the word Pentecost denotes the 50th day after Passover. It was a feast, a time of feasting. And I want to give you my thought right up front, and we'll fill in the blanks. And I've got a lot of blanks to fill in. As a matter of fact, Jim, I know Jim's always, I ran out of room. So if you see that last word, devoted, there are a whole bunch of other notes after that. So, and Ben's going to be on me because I don't give equal weight. But, you know, you just know that we may not even get there. Acts chapter 1 and 2 tell about what happened when God poured out His Spirit. Christy said yesterday, she said, I struggle to even music that can comprehend that. And that old gospel song that we sang a few minutes ago, which seems like you say, okay, that is an old gospel song. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. But that gets it. Heaven came down and filled me. Here's a premise. I want you to think about this. The average Christian and the average church are bogged down somewhere between Calvary and Pentecost. We become Christians, and somehow some of us never get to the place we have a full filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, we get to this place, we do all the things, maybe we even come with Pentecost substitutes. They lack real power, but we try to bring our own fireworks to the game. We bring enthusiasm to our Christian life. We bring the right music to our Christian life. We even go to conferences that get us pumped up about our Christian life. We may even get a stage and have smoke and mirrors and have fancy music and say, that'll get us pumped up about our Christian life. But all of that is just fireworks if we don't have the Spirit of God burning within our heart and within our soul. My heart, I'm talking about me now, is hungry. My stomach gets hungry a lot. Yesterday morning, I was hungry because I'm ready to eat. Sometime today, maybe lunchtime, I'll be hungry. We understand that kind of hungry. Is your soul hungry for God to put a flame in you? Now, we're going to read the passage here, and I know that some of the kids recently studied this passage, so they'll remember this. But let's read chapter 2 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were together in one place. They were together in one place. They were all unified there. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them, what does it say? There appeared on them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. So we even see a visibleness in this time when the upper room occurred. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them were hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these men speaking? Aren't they all Galileans? And we'll end our reading there for a moment. So you get the picture. You've heard the picture. You've probably at times said, I get it, but man, I don't get it. Why was there an outpouring like that? Why was there this visible look at the day of Pentecost? And why did they start speaking in other tongues to all of these people who were gathered? Now let me go back 50 days after Passover. So Jerusalem was covered with people. You ever been in a town that's covered with people? Maybe a football event or a Jim and Elena from Indianapolis. I've known some people from Indianapolis. And they have said when the Indianapolis 500 takes place, if you live anywhere close to the speedway, it's like you have turned the town over to somebody else. As a matter of fact, the Sunday before the race, if you're in a little radius of that, you can't even move. Need something to restore, you better get it before the crowd starts coming in. We even had some churches, I don't know if they met or met earlier or whatever, because when 500,000 people show up, it changes the place. And you can imagine Jerusalem was like that. The hotels were full, people sleeping in the street, camping outside of town, so the place was full. And it said people from all nations were there. Isn't it nice to bring all the nations together? They were all there. So when they were full of the Spirit, they were able to go out and speak in the tongues of the people who were gathered. And they were able to preach. Isn't it an amazing thing that happens? I have not accomplished English yet. When I get that, I might go, I know Spanish this much, French this much, enough to where if somebody's cussing me out in one of those languages, I can understand. Not really, but I got a few words. I got a few of them down. Enchanté. That's all the French I know, so we're done with the French language. And Mary Catherine has just taken a good deal of Spanish, and there's a difference between knowing some vocabulary and speaking the language. You might pick up a few things here and there, but you can't speak the language. I know some vocabulary. I can pull out my book, and I can maybe carry on a conversation, but I can't really speak the language. It said these people went out and started to speak the language and sharing about what happened. Go down to verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11. Does anybody else see anything amazing about that? That's what it says in the NASB. Anybody else? Read the first part of verse 14. But Pete, what does it say he did? Taking a stand, stood up, raised his voice. There's almost a humorous writing by Luke here. But Peter. Now, we just saw Peter recently deny Jesus a few times. We saw Jesus reconcile with Peter on the beach as they were having breakfast. And then we see just days later, this filling of the Holy Spirit, and it said, Peter, and it said, stood up, raised his voice, and I think this really captures it, took his stand. Now, that's an amazing thing to see. In a month's time, we have a guy who would deny Jesus to a little girl, but now in front of many thousands of people, he took his stand. He took his stand, and he raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah, and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Now, it's interesting as we look in the historical record here. Peter did what Jesus did. He started to show how prophecy was being fulfilled, and he was able to quote from the prophet Joel. Sad to say, many of us at times don't even know who the prophet of Joel was. And we need to know scripture from cover to cover. But this is what it says here. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. For your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be, verse 21 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, was to say, shall be saved. That's the message of Pentecost. It's not just a historical event, although we're going to look here at the historical part of that. It is something that happened to these people because God poured out His Spirit. Heaven came down and glory filled their soul. Now my question to us is, are we allowing the Spirit to be poured out in our lives as well? I think about this, what is Pentecost? This whole notion there of the feast, of this day of the paraclete, meaning the moving of the Spirit coming upon these people. My dad likes to quote Vance Havner. He was a Southern Baptist preacher of years past, and he was kind of a humorous guy. And he made this statement. He said, the average one of us is so afraid of going out on a limb, we never even bother to climb the tree. And I think that fits. Sometimes we are nervous about what it would mean if we were truly filled with the Spirit, that we don't want to get too close to the fire. We want to get a little close. We want to be in the church, but we're stuck between Calvary and Pentecost. And we kind of ride in that area. But look at the promise of Pentecost from Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2, if you drop down to verse 38 and 39. Here's what Peter said. The same words John the Baptist used, the same words that Jesus used. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, of whom the Lord our God will call. So notice that this promise is a promise that is connected with salvation, yes. But it's a promise not just for the apostles, not just for the people in the upper room, but for their children and their grandchildren. And dare I say, the great, 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 how many greats it takes to get to us children as well. This promise is for all people who call upon the name of the Lord, all people who bow before Him, all people who turn their heart over to Him. Peter said this promise is for you. Now, we have a problem making Scripture way too much about us at times, but when it does use the word you, let's receive it. This promise is for you. It's for Mary Catherine. It's for Bertie. It's for Benjamin. It is for Andy. It is for us. But what is the promise? Look at verses 16 and 18. Now, this was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. Here's the promise. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. Even the servants, both the bottom rail and the top rail, can have the filling, the receiving, the power of Pentecost. Well, who made this promise? Was it Joel? Was it Peter? No, it was God through both of them. I think about in verse 33, it talks about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And it said, He received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out on you what we now see and hear. I go back to chapter 1 that we read last week, and Jesus instructed them, don't leave Jerusalem yet. Don't go home yet. Wait here until my Father has poured out my Spirit. I go back to the book of Luke in chapter 24, and he said, I'm going to send the promise of my Father upon you. You wait in Jerusalem, he said, and you will be endued with power from on high. Even earlier, he talked about, I'm going to send a helper to you. Jesus even said, it is going to be far better for you if I go away. Because after I go away, my Father is going to give you the Spirit. You think you have something now. You just have me next to you. But I am going to go away, and my Father will give you the Spirit of God. Matter of fact, in Luke 11:13, if you don't know that verse, know it. Jesus said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask? Ask. Lord, I want to be full of your Spirit. And I want to tell you a little secret. It doesn't always affect everything, but every Sunday morning, I stand over here next to Benjamin. I like to hear Benjamin sing. I'm not against anybody. I just like to hear Benjamin sing. Can't get him singing home, you know. So we caught him singing the other day, and he's got a great voice. I stand next to him, and I pray aloud as we're singing. I say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Come upon me. Help me to be out of the way and for the Word of God to be shared, for the seed to be planted, for it to be thrown out among the people and there to be receiving hearts. I pray that every Sunday, Lord, fill me again. Keep filling me with your Spirit. Well, we see the promise was fulfilled. If you go through the book of Acts, you see in chapter 8, there was a revival in Samaria where a deacon preached and many believed and were baptized and were saved. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus got saved. I can imagine in Acts chapter 2, if you use the chronology of the historical record, I bet when Peter stood up that day, he never thought Saul of Tarsus would be saved, if he even knew him at that time. But they were afraid of this guy. Saul of Tarsus got saved. 3 days later, Ananias laid hands on him and prayed for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius sat and listened to Peter preach the gospel to them. And it says, while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. I pray, Lord, help the Holy Spirit to fall upon us as we hear the word. It says in verse 45 of Acts 10, catch this. On the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Early church was for Jewish people. We're going to reach Jews to reach Jews, to bring Jews into the full knowledge of the Messiah. And then this Spirit of God started to come, and as God does, it started splashing all over the place. Do you remember the song that Bill Gaither wrote probably 50 years ago now, maybe 40 at least? Fill my cup, Lord, fill it up. Fill it up to where it splashes over. Every now and then we get around a swimming pool. And Christy is a great diver. I'm not a good diver. I can dive, but she goes up and it holds it in the air and comes down. But I have a dive I can do. I don't know if any of you know this dive. I can do a cannonball. And what's the other one where you do? It's the can opener. I can do those things, man. And I can make that second splash. You know how it goes down and it holds for a minute. And all of a sudden, it splashes. And if you're sitting close to the pool, I'll get you wet. And I love to do that. And it reminds me of when God's Spirit is poured out. It starts coming out of the pool and splashing people that don't even intend to be splashed. And they start getting a whiff of the move of God. I wonder if people get a whiff of the move of God from our lives. Is the Spirit of God so full in us that it splashes out? Chapter 19, Paul found certain disciples in Ephesus who did not know anything about the Holy Spirit. And Paul laid hands on him and they were filled with the Spirit. How about you? Have you appropriated the promise that God gave? I will fill with the Spirit those who ask. Ask my Father, and he will fill you with the Spirit. Peter said, the promise is upon you. It is here now. I think of going back to the book of Joel. In the Old Testament, we had visitations, manifestations, if you want to use that word, of the Holy Spirit. People directed by the Holy Spirit for a specific task. But here in Acts, we see after Jesus had ascended into heaven, now the Spirit was poured out for all people. Not the apostles, not the 120, not those who lived in the first century, but the Spirit of God is available for all. In Joel chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, verses 23 through 25, the word says this, but be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Then the threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overcome with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. By the way, I have claimed that verse many times. Now let me walk through that bit of prophecy. Thinking in an agricultural sense, we get it. The Lord's going to send a rain. We're going to grow crops. And once the crops are grown, our threshing floor, in other words, where we bring the crops to get the grain from the stalk separated, that's going to be full. And it says the Lord's going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. In a time of famine, when the locusts have eaten all the crops, you lose business, don't you? You might lose 1 year's business, 2 years' business. We were watching something the other day, and back in the 1800s in our country, we were a little less sophisticated with debt and so forth. Now we're so sophisticated, nobody knows what's going on. And at many times, people would go to the bank to borrow money to plant crops. And they may have gotten some land and they planted crops. And maybe they went to the bank and borrowed a big amount of money and they planted a lot of crops. And if the crops failed, you might could get by with it 1 year. But probably by year two, if you didn't have another good year, the bank would come and they would say, okay, you can't pay us back for the grain that you bought and all the other stuff. So now we're going to take your house, we're going to take your land, and it's now ours. And real estate used to change hands quite a bit in accordance with the weather. And so Joel is talking about that, and I can imagine people understood it. We get it. We get it. But God promised, I'm going to restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. The stuff that you thought was waste will no longer be waste. And I remember hearing this as probably an 18-year-old, and I started thinking, I said, Lord, there have been times wasted. Could you restore to me the times wasted? Could you make it as if it did not occur? I love that promise. And I can imagine Peter standing there that day thinking about Joel, and he's being filled with the Spirit, and he might be thinking to himself, Lord, I blew it just a few days ago, but you're restoring me as if it had not occurred. I now have power that I didn't have before. I deserve to be thrown out of the club, but yet you restored me. I want to read one more verse out of Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. I want you to proclaim this among the Gentiles. Verse 12, let the heathen be weakened. Verse 13, put the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get down, the press is full. Verse 14, multitude in the valley of decision. And I think about how that as we look at the prophecy of Joel, we see it played out in Acts chapter 2. This message is for all people. The harvest is ripe. Multitudes are in the valley of decision. Multitudes depend on our being filled with the Spirit. Because look what happened in Acts 2 when they were filled with the Spirit. They started to proclaim to all nations. And if you go to the end of the chapter, which we're going to get to, we might not get to today, you go to the end of the chapter, it said the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It even says in one day 3,000 were saved. So the harvest was there. And God said, I need people to gather the harvest. And I'm going to give you the power to gather the harvest. Here is the filling of the Spirit. Well, I think about this power of Pentecost, and it was promised. And I think, what do I need it for today? What do I need power for? I could mention many things, but we need power to worship. Let me see if I can state this correctly. I could come in and we could put on a little toe-tapping tune, and I could raise my hands and I could give it this. And you think, well, that guy's full of the Spirit. I may or may not be. I may just like the toe-tapping tune, because I tell you, I've been to many band parties before, and they're playing old classic rock songs that we all know, and everybody does this too. So doing this is maybe evidence of being filled with the Spirit. It may not be, but I'll tell you this. I need power so that when I don't feel like praising the Lord, and when the song's not a toe-tapping song, and when I'm in the valley and not on the mountaintop, I still praise the Lord. I think about Job when he got up. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not cursing him. I need power to worship him in all of those situations. I need power to warn others. I don't like to bring bad news. And so much of the gospel can be perceived as bad news when it's really good news. You want to bring good news to people, but people have to understand there's bad news before they get good news. Let's see what Peter said again, just like Jesus said, just like John the Baptist. He didn't say, hey, come and join the club. He said, repent. Repent. Well, there's a whole raft of sermons that falls out of that word. What do you mean repent? Repent for what? I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Sadducee. I'm an American. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. I've been a Pentecostal all my life. What do you mean repent? Repent. Change on the inside. And I need the power not only to change because I can't do it myself. I need the power to warn others as well. I need that witnessing power. In Acts chapter 1:8, it says, "You will receive power to be my witnesses." I don't like to witness things every now and then. I don't like to be called upon to give my testimony. But sometimes it's necessary. What did you see? We come together on the Friday nights and we're in there and we're all wearing stripes and the crowd's looking. And somebody will say, "What did you see?" I didn't see anything. And sometimes, yeah, I didn't see it, you know. What do you see? I saw the man come down and his knee was on the ground before the ball came out. That's what I saw. And everybody's good with that until Kelvin comes along. I saw that ball coming out before his knee went down. And we sit there and we go from an eyewitness situation. What do you see? Now, unfortunately, we don't have all the sophistication that you see on Saturday and Sunday. We don't get to throw it to a replay guy in there, this frame and that frame. It's just us on a dimly lit field trying to figure it out. What did you see? Every Friday night before we kick off the ball, we meet in a huddle in the middle of the field. We call that our star formation. And the referee will sit there and he'll say, "Let's have fun. Let's do this." And he said, "Above all," we said every Friday night, "see the ball. Don't look somewhere. See the ball." And he blows the whistle and we break out. Because it's important what you see. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses. What did you see? What happened to you? I want to share with people who are skeptical. Share with people who don't believe. I want to tell them that I was an unrepentant person, I became a repentant person. I was an unfilled person, and I became a filled person. We were talking last night, things that change, and we have a cousin, Lauren, who's going to the mission field. Just announced this week. She's a teacher, got all her retirement, Vestavia Hills, and got all that. She resigned this week. She's going to Indonesia as a missionary. And I think, how does that happen unless there is a call and a move of God? Because that turns everything that man would say is important upside down. But I'm going to do this because God has reached into my heart. Let me give you three words. Three words. These people, they had something called unity. And I think you see it there under the characteristics of feeling. Unity. It said they were all together with one heart and mind. Now, we have unity as a group. We also have unity as a person. Individually, I have unity with the Lord. So, Lord, you're God, I'm not. You're sovereign, I'm not. I follow you, you don't follow me. So, I have unity. We have an agreement there. We come into this place as a church and we have one heart and one mind, hopefully. If we don't, we don't. But if we have one heart and one mind, and notice that they were there together and they had one heart, one mind, they were unified. Do we have unity for the cause of Christ? C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Screwtape Letters, and he portrayed Screwtape as the devil and his nephew Wormwood. You remember the words if you've ever read that. And in one chapter, Screwtape is talking to Wormwood, and he says, "You will find the church is fertile soil. One of the best places to find recruits for hell is in the church." Now, here is the advice he gives to Wormwood. Keep them bickering over programs, procedures, money, organizations, personal hurts, misgivings. Whatever you do, don't let them see the banners wave, because if they ever see the banners wave, we will lose them forever. Instead, keep them bickering. And many times in the Church of Jesus Christ, we focus on the bickering so that we're not unified for a full pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Second thing I see, they were generous. Verse 32, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, and they shared everything they had. They were a sharing, generous. They were a radically generous group. I want to share. What I've got is yours. What I have, I want you to have as well. But in verse 33, we see they were also great witnesses. With the great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. As I read these passages, and I see the effects of the day of Pentecost. I asked myself the question, is that just a historical record for me, or is it an instruction book for me? Is it just something glad and, boy, they really did good? Why don't we create a flag or a banner and draw a Holy Spirit on it? Matter of fact, why don't we start a denomination? Our symbol will be something, the cross and the Holy Spirit, and everybody will say, they're a Spirit-filled bunch. We have the artifacts, but do we have the filling? We know the words, but does the Holy Spirit fill and lead our lives? Now notice what they did at the end of this chapter. Starting with verse 42, there's a word, and it's a great word. After they were filled with the Spirit, in verse 42 it says, in some of your versions it'll use the word devoted. Who has devoted? Some of you will have an expression that says they continually devoted. Here they were, they continually devoted. Now I want you to think of something you continually devote yourselves to. You got them. They're things you do every day. Some of you have a routine, you've done it every day. But listen to what they were continually devoted to. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Every one of them kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were gathered together and had all things in common. They began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continually, with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Are we about that? Do we have that fellowship? Were we daily devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching? Well, that would be God's word, right? That'd be coming together for preaching. That'd be studying on our own. Are we devoted to the apostles' teaching? Do we have fellowship or this koinonia? Do we really have fellowship? I don't mean we have a like-minded thing. You know, I go to a basketball game and everybody's of a like mind. But we're not fellowshipping. Matter of fact, I get a little irritated when I hear people use the word fellowship outside the context of the church. Because it's our word, not theirs. It's koinonia, and you can't do it outside of Christ. So we fellowship together. We are soldiers together. We bleed together. We die together. We grow together. We march together. We hurt together. We rejoice together. We have fellowship. We have a bond that is deeper than mere man can organize. Apostles' teaching, fellowship. And then what they did, they broke bread. Now, we can look at this two ways. They broke bread, obviously, in communion. They broke bread together. But I want to take it even further from that. I want to go to just think about Revelation. The Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And I think about how that the people who really are a family, they break bread together. And we eat together. We eat Publix chicken, breakfast, the whole array of stuff. We eat together. So we have the fellowship meal we take when we come for Holy Communion. That is eating together and breaking bread. We also break bread together. Now, why this was important, why this was significant, was because they had been trained not to break bread with other folks. Jews did not break bread with the Gentiles. Period. You might have to do business with them. You might have to, if you were in subject to them, carry out their orders. But one thing you did at the end of the day is you went home to your Jewish house and you ate your Jewish bread and you did not have the defiled people come in and eat with you. So here they were. This filling of the Spirit is pouring out all over the place and they're eating with one another. This is significant. You know, we have all sorts of folks in the room today. And we come together and we dine. We even take the bread. And we break it and we eat it together. We are not segregated in any way except for we are people who've been bought by the blood of Christ. And that's where we stand. The fourth thing they did there, they were steadfastly in prayer. So I want to end with this. I'm going to say you need the church. You don't need this church, you just need the church universal. I'm going to give you some ways we all need the church. Do you know the church is a place that gives us personal public identification? Now, when we come when we are baptized, talking about baptizing with water now, Some of us were baptized as children, some of us as adults. When you're baptized, that is a public announcement, right? That is where you're publicly saying, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm being obedient to the Word of God. That is a public demonstration of my following Christ. I think about not just baptism, I think about membership or connectedness to a group. It doesn't have to be membership as we understand it, but I'm part of a group. I identify with the group. I identify with the church. The church has a lot of problems. The church has people in it who are wolves in sheep's clothing. The church gets in disagreements, but I'm part of the church of Jesus Christ. You know why? The church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ, and that's where I want to be. Sometimes we make things and we use the word church on it, and it's not the church. But I'm part of the church. I publicly identify with that, and it gives me that public identification. You know what else you need the church? The church is where we get biblical teaching and instruction. Not just here now, but through the years, for 2,000 years, we've received biblical teaching, instruction, writing. We got mounds of writing, not just from the apostles, the early church fathers forward. We have mounds of writing because the church has given us these instructions, these teachings, because there have been people who are continually, steadfastly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. A church also gives us spiritual leadership. I come with authority from the Word of God. But there are things we have, and we say, I don't understand this completely, so we get a track to run on. We serve communion. And when we serve communion, we call it the Lord's Supper, you can call it communion, whatever you want to call it. There are some specific rules in Scripture about doing that. And every time we serve communion, I will use the phrase, and you probably heard me, you probably hear it again and again and again, all who will repent, all who desire to be new in Christ, you're welcome to come. If you have an unrepentant heart, you're not welcome. But I hope we all would have a repentant heart. All you who will come in the newness of Christ, come to the table. Other churches we have some various things on that, but this spiritual leadership has been given down to us. Paul said in Ephesians, and he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. We're not all the same, but that's where we get that, from the church. I've got some trees I need to have cut down. You ever cut down a tree? Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. You ever cut down a tree next to your house? It gets a little more iffy, right? Well, I got some trees I got to get cut down. I called a guy. Talked to the guy, the man. I talked to the man on the phone, and the first question out of my mouth was what? What do you think of the first question I had? One of the first questions was, are you insured? Are you bonded? Or whatever you're going to ask. Because I want to know, if you come out here, what's covering you? When a pastor comes, or a teacher comes, I want to know, where's your covering? What are you about? Did you just come out of nowhere? What are you about here? If there's not a line that does not trace back to the upper room, I don't want to hear what you have to say. I want to see the line that traces back to the upper room. We need the church because the church offers fellowship. You ever get down? You ever have issues? I want to turn to people in the church. Jesus said, if two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them. As a matter of fact, did we see in James and in 1 John, we confess our sins. Wonder, how can you confess if there's nobody there? I heard David Jeremiah this morning. He talked about a lady. She died. It was a nice poem that was read about it. And she died, and on the tombstone, she died as she lived. She died alone. I was thinking, well, how sad was that? He said, she lived alone. She died alone. We're not made to be alone. We're made to be in the body of Christ. I need the church because it offers a strategic witness. If you look at the unsaved and in Acts, they were curious about the commitment of these people. And if you go to Acts 4:4, just flip over to Acts 4:4, you start to see the results of all that had happened. Somebody read Acts 4:4 for me.
Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000.
Yeah. We keep seeing this thing pick up steam. Because the number who started to believe. Now, do you think they believed just because Peter's words? Or do you think they believed because they saw something in this man that said, he has been with the Lord? They were amazed They were bewildered. Now, how do people get amazed by us? I'm bad with words. I'm okay 101. We can talk, and I might can, you know, sell something. I can try to sell the gospel. But how can people be amazed at us? I tell you how people can be amazed, because they see the Spirit of God in ordinary circumstances that might throw other people. For an example, I heard Erwin Lutzer talking a few years ago, and Erwin Lutzer was the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, and he had an oncologist in his church. And the oncologist said, "It has been interesting through the years as I've dealt with people, and when they come to me, they don't come to me except for heavy reasons." I said, "I've been interested to find out the people who said they were Christian and the people who said they were not Christian, how they received and responded to bad news." And he said, "I was amazed, Pastor Lutzer, that sometimes there were no difference. But I saw with people who knew the Lord, walked with the Lord, you could tell they walked with the Lord, the message was received completely different. Their response was completely different. Their faith was different. They walked differently. They were different about the ordinary things that happen to people in this world." You see, when people look at us, they may look and say, "There's a sawed-off guy that's getting old," whatever they might see when they see me. But when the pressures of life come, do they see a man full of the Holy Spirit or a man living with his own ingenuity? I pray, dear Lord, that you fill me with your Spirit. Prepare me for the valley. Prepare me so that I might be worthy of the calling of Christ Jesus.